Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you. Did anybody kill any deer this weekend? Anybody? A couple of you, congratulations. I love venison jerky. Just putting it out there, if the Lord would move in your hearts. I love venison jerky. And if you make the best one that I've ever had, I'll tell everybody about it. And so, just a little incentive. It's good to be with you guys. Listen, instead of passing out Bibles this morning, I'm going to have the verses on the screen behind me. We've run into an issue. It's a good problem, but we've run into an issue on Sunday mornings, and that is this. We never have enough Bibles to pass out. So there's always so many folks that come and then that want Bibles, and so we can never pass out enough. We don't have enough, and then we can't get to everybody with how many people normally are here. This is a very light Sunday. You probably think I'm a liar if you're visiting right now, but normally there's a lot more. I think hunting has stole their people this morning. And so we'll pray that the Lord would turn their hearts from idolatry and bring them back to his fold next week. I'm just kidding, brother. If you kill the deer, I love venison jerky. I just told the congregation. Yeah, just throwing that out there. So we're not going to pass the Bibles. We're going to try it for a few weeks. We'll see how it goes. The guys are going to put the words behind me here when we open our Bibles in just a minute. I want to just make an announcement to you before we begin this morning. If you missed Pastor Larry, he came out with the worship team this morning and he shared this with the congregation. But this Wednesday night, instead of having a Bible study, we're going to have a worship night. And we've been doing this now for several years. We have a worship night the night before Thanksgiving. And that should be a very well-attended night because we were created to worship. And so there is something spectacular about coming into his courts, the Lord's courts, and just praising him, worshiping him. It's a very sweet time. Normally we have a communion table set up in the back and we, you know, allow you just to kind of get up and get the bread and the juice and go back to your seat and take it privately. You know, sort of differently than how we do it as a congregation normally. Just go and get those elements, go back to your seat and spend some time with Jesus. And then this year, for the first time, I had this idea of doing a baptism. So many people ask me, you know, Pastor, can we do a baptism in the winter months? There's such a lapse of time between summer to summer. And so we've tried for years to get into different schools and churches that have a baptismal on Sundays or something, and we always get shot down. So we bought a baptismal. It should be here Tuesday, God willing. It's got a water heater, and so it's like a hot tub we're going to go in, and we're going to baptize somewhere in the sanctuary here as the worship is going. I think it's going to be a really sweet time. And so if you didn't sign up to be water baptized yet, you can do that. You should do that. Jesus said to his disciples that we're going to all the world, preach the gospel, and baptize every man and woman in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so I find it important. Jesus says we should do it. Jesus did it himself. And so I think we should follow his lead and mimic him. It's a good opportunity to put your wedding band on to Jesus, to make that outward profession of the inward commitment. If you're wondering, why do we do water baptism? We do it because we want the world to know that I am his and he is mine. That's what you're doing. You're taking a public stance. And if you haven't done it yet, you should do it. If you did it when you were an infant, you didn't know what you were doing. And so, you know, think about it, pray about it. It's going to be set up nicely, and it's just going to be a sweet time. And if nothing else, come out and worship the Lord. Get your pies and stuff done earlier in the day if you can, and come worship Jesus. You'll be really blessed and thankful that you did. Let's get to our study. We've got tremendous text to cover this morning, very deep, deep, deep. And so we want to open our Bibles now to Matthew chapter 16, and we'll begin our reading this morning in verse 21. As you're turning there, I'm going to build context to the text. A reminder again, too, try to bring your Bible to church. Really important that you have a Bible in your hands following along God's Word with us. If you have a Bible, if you don't have a Bible, you can see us after service. We'd love to give one to you. So we are at Caesarea Philippi with Jesus and his 12 in this scene. He's about 6 months out from the cross. You know, it's interesting as you look through Scripture, the four Gospels combined, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the four Gospels combined, only give four chapters of the first 30 years of the life of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Those are known as his silent years. We don't know a ton about those years of the life of Jesus. And then there are 85 chapters, I believe, concerning his last 3.5 years here on earth. Of those 3.5 years and of those 85 chapters, there are 29 chapters that are designated toward his last week of life before he went to the cross. Of those 29 chapters, there are 13 chapters, equivalent to 579 verses of his final day. You know, his death and his crucifixion and what he experienced. Obviously emphasizing that that was the priority to Jesus, of what he would want the world to know of him. That's the most press it is given concerning his life. It's of his death. which is amazing. We'll talk about that more in just a few minutes. So he's 6 months out from that time in this scene here. He's got his guys at this sacred place, a very worshipful, religious, pagan place. And he says to them, guys, who do men say that I am? What's the word on the streets? What are people saying about me? Not that he had some identity crisis or complex and he needed some self-esteem, not anything like that. But he wanted to solidify in his men's hearts who he was going to entrust the gospel to, that they really understood who he was. And so they give their answer. Some say you're this guy, some say you're that guy, some say you're this prophet, you know, and he moves through it with them. And then he changes the question. He says, and yes, I understand, but who do you say that I am? Making it personal. And Peter responds wonderfully, as we learned a few weeks back. He says, you are the Son of God. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, your Messiah and your God. Not just the Son of God, but God himself. That's who you are, wrapped in human flesh. Jesus responds and he says, good job, Simon, son of Jonah. He says, no longer are you going to be called that, but your name is now going to be Peter. And upon this confession, upon this declaration of truth, I will build my church. And the gates of hell, more literally, the gates of death will not prevail. And I will trust to you the keys of the kingdom. And what you bound will be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. But don't go tell anybody yet about what you've just said. Because you've got it theologically. You know, that part is right. You've got that nailed down. But you don't really know what you're going to do with that yet. You don't fully understand who I am yet. And we're going to settle that now by me telling you what I'm going to do. So not only are you going to know who I am, but now you're going to know what I'm going to do, what I've come for. And that's what he's going to lay out for them in these difficult verses for them then during this time. He says in verse 21, Matthew says, from that time forth of Peter's confession, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that, please notice the language here, and I'll show you it as we move, but he says this. Matthew says that Jesus began to show his disciples how that he must, notice that, it's emphatic. He must, there's great emphasis, go to Jerusalem. And then the ands, all of the ands connecting the phrases in this verse, imply that there's more emphatic language to the text here. So after every and, there's a must. It goes like this. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes. That's the Sanhedrin. End of verse 21. He must be killed. And he must be raised again the third day. You see, there's all these musts that have to take place. That's what he came for. He came to die. But not just stay dead, because a dead Savior does nobody any good. He came to also, right, rise again from the grave. So he lays this out there for them. This is the Father's will of my life, for my life. This is heaven's will for my life. It's not a surprise to me. It's not an unknown to me. I didn't come here and it was some accidental thing that happened to me where it was out of my control. No man will take my life, Jesus will say. I will willingly lay it down. This was planned before the foundation of the world. I'm walking in sync with Father God's will and plans for my lives. That's why I've titled this message this morning, which must masters you. This is heaven's must for Jesus. You understand? This is the Father's must for Jesus. These were things that were not to be negotiated over, although Satan would seek to do that with Jesus all through his life. He would come to him, Matthew 4 and Luke 4, and seek to tempt him to keep him from going to the cross, offering him the world apart from the Father's will, apart from the Father's path, offering him what Jesus came to get aside from the cross, skirting around what God sent him to do, his mission statement. And we know that it doesn't end. In the story today, Satan will speak through Peter. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Satan will show up. Jesus will sweat great drops of blood, and he'll say, Father, if there's any other way but the cross, but the musts in my life, let this thing pass for me, this course. Nevertheless, not what I will, but your will be done. But Jesus has an understanding. But see, here's the thing. He's the God-man. So as much as he's God, he's man. And in his humanness, he's struggling with this already. But he's clear on what he needs to do. It's like a lot of us here today. We get the Father's will for our lives. We get heaven's will for our lives. But that doesn't mean it's easy to walk out or carry out. In fact, on the contrary, I think that heaven's will, Father's will, is the most difficult thing that we will ever seek to obey in all of our lives. to be faithful to the call that God has on us. Because it's oftentimes the more difficult road. It's that straight and narrow path that few are on. And so Jesus says, you understand now who I am, but now understand what I'm about. I'm about a cross. I'm about shedding blood. I'm about dying for the sins of the world, which would be a shock to them. It's not to you, because you've got the whole counsel of God's word. They didn't. They're living it out. They didn't understand that this is what Jesus came for. They should have, because to know the mind of God is to know the word of God, and they had the word of God. They had things like Isaiah 53, a messianic prophecy. They had things that laid out the suffering Messiah, Psalm 22, but they didn't know what to do with it. They didn't want to hear about it. They wanted to have Rome overthrown and the bondage and oppression that they had lived under essentially since their conception. They were done with it. So they were not understanding that this is what Jesus was. They were thinking he's going to set up his kingdom. They had argued who would be the greatest in the kingdom, who's going to sit at his right hand. I mean, they were off. So this would be shocked to them. It's not to you because you have all of God's word. But it would be to them. So that's why he says, don't go tell anybody yet who I am, because you don't know what I'm about. And Peter takes him in verse 22. And you all love to laugh at verses like this, and pastors like to knock Peter for things like this, but this is motivated out of love, for sure. This is a sincere, genuine friend who I believe just wore his heart on his sleeve. His highs were high, his lows were low. He meant what he did here. I don't think that he was trying to be a smart aleck or evil or pretentious or anything like that. I think he was just sincere and genuine. He takes Jesus. I look at those words. I tore them up. What does it mean, Jesus? He took you. I suppose he put his arm, the best I can get it from the languages, he must have just sort of put his arm on Jesus around his shoulder. Oh, poor Jesus. You're so confused, Jesus. You're talking silly, Jesus. You know, I mean, picture this here. He's speaking to his disciples. There's a group of them, maybe even more than the 12, because he's going to speak to a broader audience in just a moment here. So it would seem that there's many gathered. He's still popular at this time. And Peter puts his arm around him, just sort of scoots him this way and says, Peter, or Jesus, come here. And it says that he began to rebuke Jesus. I mean, so he was just getting warmed up, you see. He had some things that he was going to correct in the life of Jesus. Isn't this comical to you? Just me and you, sister, in the back. That's it. It's comical to us. This is ridiculous, but this is real. He takes Jesus and he begins to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. This whole death stuff, this whole dying stuff, this is crazy. You're talking crazy. And Jesus turned. Now listen, the language indicates in verse 23 that now he turns his back on Peter. Jesus must have scooted out. Have you ever had somebody put their arm around you and you didn't like it? You felt uncomfortable. You felt like they were sort of bullying you or demeaning you, sort of just being haughty with you. Have you ever had that happen before and you kind of scoot out like, hey, get your arm off me. I think that Jesus sort of was uncomfortable with this, and he must have scooted out from under Peter's arm. And the language indicates he turns his back to Peter, probably facing the rest of the disciples that were there listening so that they were not poisoned by his declaration. And then he says to Peter, no softening this, he says, get thee behind me, Satan. Satan means adversary. The things that you're speaking, they're antagonistic to the Father's will in my life. There's a spirit of adversity that's coming on. It's not that you are Satan himself, because you are mine, and that can't be. But the spirit of Satan is behind you. Satan's been trying to derail me from the Father's will since the beginning of my earthly ministry. Well, really, since my birth with Herod and killing all of the babies. And this is no different. This is the spirit of Satan trying to keep Jesus from the cross. I mean, little does Peter know what he's trying to keep Jesus from, his salvation. Get thee behind me, Satan, or adversary. You're antagonistic to the Father's will for me. He says, you've offended me, verse 23. Listen, now here's the key of our study this morning, and this is where we're going to camp in a minute. He says, for you savorest, you ever savor anything? Something that is savory to you. He says, you savorest not the things that be of God. This is the epicenter of our study. You don't savor the things that be of God and of heaven, even though you know all the right answers. You're theologically and theoretically correct. You got that nailed down. You can quote and recite things wonderfully, but listen, your heart is far from me right now, Peter. The things of heaven, the things of God, you're oblivious to. You're not thinking about those things. You're earthly minded, he says. The things that you're thinking of, the things that you savor, they be of men. Then said Jesus to his disciples, if any man will come after me, number one, let him deny himself. Number two, let him take up his cross. And number three, then let him follow after me. For whosoever will save his life will lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. For what is a man profited, he says in verse 26, if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? We know what Jesus gave in exchange for souls, his life. He then makes it clear here that the greatest prize ever to be won is the soul of man, says Jesus. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward. This is not salvation. Salvation is not a reward, it's a gift. He shall then reward every man according to his works or his service or his sacrifice. So Lord, this is deep and wide, and we ask you to open it to us and speak to us as we just try to get a glimpse of your heart this morning, Lord. We know that there are so many things that you want to give to us, so please open this to us and speak to our hearts and minister to us the things we need for this day. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to teach the text to you very clearly this morning, and the obvious of it all I want to give to you because I think it's important. One minute, Peter is being heralded as wonderful, and this whole pronouncing of Jesus that I'm going to build my church on this man's confession is given. He's feeling pretty good about himself. A moment later, he's getting rebuked and he's getting called Satan. That's sort of descriptive of all of our lives, isn't it? We got our highs, we've got our lows. One minute we're doing wonderful, the next minute, man, we're struggling. This is just the reality of every disciple. And I think that Peter here, like so many people today, he's well-intended of his rebuke toward Jesus. He just simply loved the Lord. He didn't want to hear about him dying. When Jesus would get arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, it'd be Peter that would draw his sword, and clearly not very good with his sword. He would chop Malchus's ear off. We know these things. So I think he was just a zealous, passionate friend of Jesus that loved him much and didn't want to hear such talk. And people that love you much so many times can be sort of a hindrance in your life from doing the Father's will, because in the Father's will is difficulty. In the Father's will, man, is struggle. It is definitely the more difficult path that you and I can take. And well-intended people, parents, spouses, siblings, people that just want to see you happy and good all the time, and they can sort of step in and say, do you really want to be that radical? Do you really want to go through all that warfare? Do you really want to put up with all of those spiritual attacks? You don't have to do that. You don't have to be that just to be a follower of Jesus. You could sort of just back off a little, can't you? They don't want to see you hurting and suffering because they love you much. And those types of people could be the most dangerous in your life so many of times. Well-intended loved ones. And Peter steps in here, well-intended, no doubt, and he tries to tell Jesus, this is not necessary. And the response of Jesus to me is very telling, revealing, and convicting. He says, Peter, here's the problem. The whole Satan thing doesn't bother me, and it shouldn't bother you. You got a spirit of adversity. You're letting the devil use your mouth right now. That's that. To Satan, Jesus would say, be gone. Get out of here. To Peter, it was this. When he responds to him in this verse here, he says, get thee behind me, Satan. This is just, you got to remember where you're supposed to be here in this whole journey. It's behind me, following me. And we'll close with that in just a minute. But this is what he says to Peter that I think is very important for us to grab a hold of this morning. He says this. He says, Peter, you don't savor. At least in this moment, Peter, you're not savoring the things that are of heaven and of my Father. What's savory to you right now? Your thinking, your mouth, your mind are the things of men. When something is savory to you, something is sweet to you, what do? You move that thing all around in your mouth. If you sweet tooth people, you guys have a piece of chocolate or some type of pie this week at Thanksgiving dinner. You have some type of, cake or something that tastes good to your palate. You sort of just, right? I mean, you enjoy that savory sweet thing. For me, it's not sweets, it's salt. For me, it's like a piece of filet mignon or like a piece of like a scallop wrapped in bacon. Something like that. You know what I'm talking about? A nice piece of hard salami or something that's in my mouth. And there's this, man, you're sucking on the thing. This is good. You're enjoying it. A little too much, perhaps, for the rest of those who are at the table with you. But when something is savory to you, when something is enjoyable to you, that's your obsession in that moment. That's what you're focused on. That's what you're about. It's consuming you in all reality in that moment of time. Jesus says something here that convicted me so bad in preparation for this. 1 minute, you're nailing things down. I'm giving you the keys to my kingdom. The next minute, because we're that fickle, he was that fickle, we're that fickle, I'm that fickle. The savor of the kingdom is gone, and the savor of the temporal things is consuming him. And he's become a devil in that moment, an adversary to the will of God. All because he lost that sweet spot for the kingdom. He lost that passion, that consuming thinking of God and his will. He lost that for just a moment. And I thought to myself, man, Lord, how many moments in my life, not just 60 seconds, but sometimes days or weeks or months, God, do I lose my savor for the kingdom? So because I lose my savor for the kingdom in many of ways, it's almost as though I become like an adversary to your will, because I'm not thinking heavenly. I'm not thinking about the things that are of your heart and what you want to do with my life. And I think, God, I don't want to stay that way. I want to be a person that's on track. How do I be on track? This is things that I'm thinking yesterday as I'm cutting down all of my shrubs around my landscape. Because I studied, all these verses in and out, and I thought, Lord, I need something deeper. I need something real and applicable. What does your bride need to hear tomorrow? And I feel like this is what it would be. Which must masters you? The must of the kingdom. I must do these things. The must of the Father, or the must of your own will, the must of the desires of your own heart, the must of the temporal. Which one masters you? Because only one can. We can only have one master. Otherwise, we have a divided heart, and we're not a good servant to either. Which must masters you? For Jesus, these things were settled. For Peter, they weren't. For Peter, they weren't. At least not at this time. They will be, but not at this time. And for me, so many times, they're not settled. And I think, God, I don't want to be a person where the must of myself is mastering me. I want the must of you, God, to master over me. Lord, I don't want it to be that I'm ever an adversary to your will. I always want to be in sync with your will. How do I stay there? Maybe how do I get there today? And Jesus answers the question for us. He answers it by what he says to Peter in the duration of the text. He says to Peter, you don't savor the things that are of God, but you're savoring the things that are sweet to you, the things that are consuming you, the things that you're about in this moment, at least, to make it fair, are the moments and the things of men. So here's what you have to do, verse 24. If any man, Peter, disciples then, me, you here today, here's the qualifying statement, it's singular. If any man wants the savor of God to be what consumes them, the things of heaven, Father's will, to be their master passion, here's what he has to do. Here's what she has to do. Here's what we have to do. We have to come after Jesus. And number one, we have to deny ourselves. Listen, we have to deny ourselves. Jesus calls for self-denial. But self-denial is not denial of self. You need to understand that this morning, necessarily. So many times we think that if I'm going to be a Christian and a follower of Jesus, I've got to deny myself of this, and I've got to deny myself of that, and I've got to deny myself of these things over here. And we get very pharisaical in our walk with the Lord. I gave this up for Jesus, and I gave that up for Jesus, and I don't do those things anymore. And we pride ourselves on that, but I don't think that that's what Jesus is talking about, because that would make the cross of Christ vain to some degree, that we can overcome. The only thing that we overcome by is by the blood of the Lamb and the word of his, which becomes our testimony. So I don't know about you guys, but I got nothing to parade myself about or to pride myself of things that I have denied for Jesus. I have not denied anything for Jesus compared to what I should. I don't think he's calling for self-denial in the sense of denial of self necessarily. I think what he's saying here is this. I think it's a dethrone of you, of the lordship of your heart, and an enthroning of him, of the lordship of your heart. I think it's an altogether act of I'm going to get off the throne so that I'm no longer being governed by the musts of men, but the musts of God. The must of God, the must of heaven, if they're going to master over me, it begins with self-denial of this. I'm no longer the Lord of my life. Jesus, you be the Lord of my life. Because here's the thing. if I'm Lord, the path that I'm going to take is vastly different than the path that he's got laid out for me. My path and his path are going two different ways completely. Not even that my path is necessarily so wretched and sinful. It's just selfish. It's self-purpose. It's self-centered. It's self-consumed. It's very temporal. It's not in sync with the Father has for me. So I have to get off the throne altogether. It's not just a singular act of I've denied myself over drinking, or I've denied myself over putting, you know, substances in my body, or watching these types of movies. That's not what it is. That's being a Pharisee. You won't make it long if that's how you go in your walk with Jesus. It's an act of I'm done trying to be the Lord of my life. And then, secondly, the person is to take up their cross. You and I tattoo crosses on our bodies. We wear them on our chains. We wear them in our ears. The crosses to us today are way different than what they were to them then. It would be a shock for them to hear, take up a cross. That was the worst way for somebody to die in these days. It was how Rome crucified the enemies of the empire. That's what they did. It was the most torturous, vicious form of execution. And Jesus says there is that in a true believer's life that is going to be governed by the musts of heaven over the musts of men. A taking up of a cross, a death to self. So no longer is it you sitting on the throne, but it's more than that. It's you actually executing yourself. It's you actually every single day recognizing that it is no longer you who lives, but it's Christ who lives in you. Otherwise, you'll never submit yourselves to the must of heaven. How could you? Why would you? What would be the thing that drives us and moves us to do so? Do you understand what I'm saying this morning? The musts of heaven are not going to govern over us. If we're still alive and well every single day and we're fighting against the spirit that lives within us, there's a civil war going on within us. And that old nature, all of us have it. That old person before we come to Jesus, there's never an annihilation of that on this side of eternity, but there's supposed to be an execution of that. There's supposed to be a crucifixion of that every single day. Where we deliberately say, Jesus, this day is yours. No longer do I, you know, sit on the throne, but you sit there, and I'm going to crucify myself and my flesh and the lust thereof so that, Jesus, you can reign supremely. Because if I allow myself to get back in the mix, the emotions get going, the ambitions get going, the agenda resurrects. There's all sorts of things that are going to get in the way for me being heavenly minded instead of earthly minded. And then Jesus says, thirdly and finally, to his guys and to us here today, he says this. Not only are you supposed to deny yourself, take up your cross, but then you are, and this is a thing that is by Luke added, where it's a daily thing, you are to follow me daily. Jesus invites Peter, who messed up, and all the others, including Judas at this time, and the many more who are unnamed in you and I here today. You want the must of heaven to rule over your life. You want the must of Father to rule over your life like they are ruling over mine. Then you've got to every single day follow after Jesus. So, what's being said here then is this. I'm inviting you to be a disciple of mine. All disciples are Christians, but not all Christians are disciples. Because what Jesus is saying then is this, I'm asking you, Peter, and I'm asking you all here today, who can tell the world who I am. Yes, he is the anointed Messiah, the Son of the living God. You've got it theoretically, you've got it theologically, but I'm asking you this, if you're going to go from that position to being mastered by the must of God, then here's what I'm asking you. I'm asking you to give me your life every single day, to get off the throne, to crucify the flesh, the things that used to govern over you, and then follow me. And in order to follow somebody, they've got to be in view. In order to follow somebody, there's got to be some ability to speak to them. There's got to be some ability to hear from them so that you can get direction when you're confused and you're not understanding, you know, which way they're going. There's got to be this, you know, this closeness of proximity. There can't be this big gap where you'll get lost. So you've got to stay close to Jesus every single day so that you're hearing his heart and your will, his will for your life, because otherwise you'll never know. This is what he's saying here. And if you're thinking, well, what's my options if I don't do these things? Well, your options are that in trying to save your life and the must that you have for your life, you're going to lose your life. If you try to keep it all together and do your thing and build your empire here on earth and your kingdom and have it your way, if that's what you do, on the flip side of this option that Jesus has given, well, here's what's going to happen in the process. You're actually going to lose it. In trying to keep it all together, your marriage, your children, your home, your finances, in trying to keep it all together in and of your own strength, you're actually going to lose everything you're seeking to keep close to you. Jesus says this. So the musts of heaven, as difficult as they are better than the musts of men. Because the musts of men, we've got no divine strength enabling us. Do you understand this? I'm purposely not giving any jokes, illustrations, or stories right now. This is life and death to the believer. You've got to understand this morning. This is not just a simple, do you get who Jesus is? Can you tell somebody who Jesus is on a written piece of paper in two or three sentences? This is this. Are you a follower of Jesus? Are you a disciple of Jesus? Are you an avid learner of Jesus? Are you on a pursuit of and for Jesus? Are you living for the must of heaven or are you living for the must of men? Because if you don't and you go after the things of this life and the things of this world, and if you're able to gain it all but you lose your soul, then what have you gained, Jesus says? If you get to the other side and you stand before God one day and you've gained the whole world, everything that the material, temporal world has to offer you because you didn't deny yourself, you didn't crucify yourself, you didn't follow Jesus, you went after the things that you wanted to go after. If you do all of that and you obtain all of that and you get there to wherever there is for you, to that place of euphoria, that place of victory, that place of excitement, that place of your greatest goals, if you get there, and you didn't gain Jesus in the process, and you didn't do the Father's will, if you get to the other place and you gain everything that this life has to offer you, but you've lost your soul, Jesus says, which is the most important thing in my estimation, then what have you gained? And he asks this sobering question this morning, and what would you give, he says, in exchange for your soul? Like the you of you. The you that imagines what it would be like when you're dead. Do you understand? Because your mind, body, and spirit, there's a part of you, the soul, the spirit, there's the part of you that is eternal, where God puts eternity in your heart. There's that part of you, the real you, your thinking, your intellect. You, he says, that's what I died for. That is the greatest reward and treasure to me. But what would you give? He says, I would give my life in exchange for your soul. But what would you give in exchange for your soul? In order for you to accomplish the must that you have for your life, what would you give for those things, for your own soul? And I look at that verse, and I think on that verse, and maybe it's because of what I do, but for a living or a calling, but for me, there's absolutely nothing. There's nothing in this whole world that is worth me selling my soul for or giving my life or my person for, other than Jesus Christ. When Rockefeller died, I heard this recently, one of his main people that handled his monies and his investments and all that he had, his estates and such, was asked, how much did he actually leave behind? Like, what did he actually leave behind? Well, the guy was jovial. He was excited, you know. I want to know. I mean, you've been entrusted to somebody of great wealth and prominence, and what did he leave behind? I got to know. How much was there? And the person, the friend of Rockefeller said, everything. He couldn't take anything with him. He left everything behind. So is it bad to be rich? No, it's wonderful. Is it bad to have material possessions? Absolutely not. Is it bad to have success or maybe even fame? Of course not. Don't be ridiculous. But is it bad then? Is it sinful then for me to do what I want to do instead of what Jesus wants me to do? I think so. Because the Bible says, James says, to he who knows to do right and does wrong is sin. And if you're here today and you're a lover of Jesus and he has shown you who he is, what he's about and what he's going to do. He closes this here. This is the first time that he speaks of his second coming in a direct manner and of his death and suffering. I mean, this is the first time. He's given them a lot of information to chew on all at once. This is the first time. And if you're thinking of these things and you're hearing these things and you're receiving those things and you do nothing with it and you still just sit on the seats of the church and that's all you do at your Christianity Sunday mornings, that's where it becomes What you didn't fully walk after the things of God the way that you should have. And you're robbing yourself, you're taking yourself out of so much more that Jesus wants to do with your life. What is savory to you this morning? That's just what I want us to leave with. I know there are so many chunks that we bit this morning. There's things to chew on. But let's leave with this thought. What is savory to you today? Not what was savory to you 6 months ago, or what was savory to you when you first heard the gospel, or what's savory to you even yesterday, because we're that fickle. You ever wake up one day, you're worshiping Jesus, you're loving the Lord, you're loving your devotions, the next day you don't even want to read. Yesterday morning, I could not wait to get to church. This morning, I wanted to sleep. And I thought to myself, Lord, I am so fickle. What is savory to you? What is savory to me today? What's sweet to us? What are we obsessed over right now? What is it that's in our mouths that we can't stop, you know, passing around and sucking on and delighting ourselves over? What's our obsession this morning? What's the must that is governing us? Is it the things of God or is it the things of this world? It can't be both. A divided heart does nobody any good. The worship team's going to come. They're going to lead us in a closing song. Jesus is so wonderful. He's so gracious and gentle, and that he allows us to answer this question back privately. Do you know that? He allows us to answer this question back to him privately. In fact, when he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan," to Peter, I wonder how loud he said it. I wonder how he said it. Because he's such a gentle, kind Savior, I don't think that he ever seeks to embarrass anyone. I know that he turned from Peter and addressed the whole process of losing lives to the crowd, to the disciples, and he carried on his sermon to them. But when he spoke directly to Peter, I wonder how softly he said it. I don't know for certain, but today I know this. He doesn't want to embarrass you. He's not seeking to put you on spectacle or blast. He simply just wants you to answer the question in the depths of your being, between you and him this morning, of sincerity. What is it that is savory to you? What's good to you? What are you about? Has a girl gotten in the way? Has a guy gotten in the way? Has some temporal thing of this life sort of just crept in and has become sort of your master passion? Because if so, Jesus says this today, I want the things of heaven. The things of eternity. The things of God. I want those things to weigh the most heavy on your heart. And so, Lord, we close now. We ask you that you would work that in us. It's such a difficult thing, God, as we walk through this world, as we live this life, Lord, to be about you and about your kingdom and to take the harder, more difficult path, God, the path of self-denial, the path of crucifixion, the path of following somebody else other than ourselves, Lord. So would you work this in our hearts? Would you make your gospel savory to us? Your death and your burial and your resurrection, your coming again, Lord. Would you make those things sweet to us the way that they once were? Would you excite us, Lord? Would you forgive us if familiarity has breed contentment in our hearts, Lord? Would you revive us? Would you wake us and shake us and stir us, God? Would you do something wonderful in our hearts now as we sing this closing song to you? And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship the Lord.